I gotta tell you, I am super excited about today's program. We asked you to send us questions, and you did. Today, we're gonna talk about some of those frustrations that we have with finances, infidelity, personal baggage, stuff that we all have struggled with. Let's find out God's wisdom. That's today on Living on the Edge. Stay with me.
Well, thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip's in studio along with Jerry McCauley, our Senior Vice President of Communications and Product Development. You know, this whole month, Chip's teaching all about relationships, moms and kids, what God has to say about why relationships work or don't work, and how to build a healthy Christian family, because so many of the calls and emails we get have to do with these kinds of issues. And then every Friday, we're pausing to have him answer specific questions from our listeners. So, Chip, I'm excited about what you're going to share today.
Well, thanks, Dave. It is great to be here. This has really been fun to get questions from you all, and it's so exciting. It's a little bit like when I preach or teach and people come up afterwards. So keep sending these questions in, and then let us know if this is really helpful. So I'm back in the studio with Jerry McCauley, a really dear friend, a staff member for many years, and he's our Senior Vice President of Communications and Product Development. So, Jerry, welcome to our time together to ask and answer these questions, and it's just great to see you.
Thank you. Great to be here with you. We've got a lot of great questions today.
Well, let's go ahead and jump right in.
Sounds good. This first one, it's about finances. It's, what does God's Word say about doing finances jointly? That is, not putting the full burden on one of the spouses.
You know, I don't know that I have a specific verse that says, you know, a man is supposed to do this, a woman's supposed to do that. What I do know is the moral weight and responsibility for providing for the family is on us as men.
Yes.
And then I think we have to ask ourselves, what's the practical way to do that? And I think that can look different with different couples. But let me give you an example of how not to do it. I'm a big picture person. My wife is very detail oriented. And so I just let her pay all the bills. I didn't really keep track of anything. And early in our marriage, I remember buying something and it was for her and it was romantic and I brought it home. And she got so ticked off because apparently we didn't have money in our checking to pay for this wonderful gift that I got her. And it was a real point of tension. And then she shared with me in tears, I just feel all the weight of our finances. And so as a practical matter, and I would just encourage you to think of a way that will work for you. But literally for decades now, Teresa and I do our bills together. All of our bills come in, or as with most of you, they come in online. And we sit down together and we go through all of them. And the few that we still actually write checks, I write the check and she has the ledger. She'll pay them online. But we sit there together and we both know how much money we have. We make our giving decisions every 2 weeks when those checks come in. We kind of make it a time that's kind of fun. So we, you know me, we have a good cup of coffee and just kind of hang out. And what happened is more than paying our bills, what we started doing is what we realized is we evaluated priorities and we shared the burden. And, you know, she actually does the meticulous part because my mistakes were killing us, but I carry the moral weight and we do it together. So I would just say you have to figure out the best way to do it. But I think if one person in the marriage feels like all the weight is on me, or I think very common, a lot of men take care of all of this. And I can't tell you the widows that I have met with that had no idea how much money they had, what bills they had, what insurance, what coverage. They were completely in the dark. Let me just encourage you as a couple. Money always tells you where your priorities and your values are. You have to do it together.
Chip, that's super helpful. I know that many of the younger couples that I talk to actually have separate banking, separate financial accounts. As you're talking to younger couples, how would you approach that with them?
You know, I would really, let me just be that fatherly figure. Do not do that. There's a spirit of independence in that. There's always going to be some levels of secrecy. You've become one spiritually. You've become one in your soul and emotions, and you've become one physically. And to think that you can be separate financially will take you down very, very bad paths. Having all your money together will cause a little bit more conflict than doing it separately, but it'll cause you to make decisions that are joint. Anytime there's this attitude of, well, this is my money and that is your money, then you don't understand that before the eyes of the living God, you are one. The two become one flesh. So let me encourage you to let that be reflected in your banking and your spending, your investing, and all that you do financially.
That's really insightful. Thank you, Chip. Okay, so our next question has to do with decision making. So here it is. When you have a large decision to make in life, and there are constantly small hiccups in the plan, how can you tell if the hiccups are signs to not go through with it, or if they are just small challenges that lead to a greater plan and a test of strength?
Let me tell you, Jerry, I think that is a fabulous question, and especially for people that are very sincere, really want to walk with God. You know, what we know is there's two things. You know, I hear people talk about, you know, God opened this door, or God shut that door. And I think there's a certain legitimacy of how circumstances play out. But what we know as you read through Scripture, often when you do the will of God, what you know is it gets worse before it gets better. There's all kind of challenges. In James chapter 1, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various tests, knowing the test or the trials lead to endurance, and let endurance have its perfecting or maturing result. You might be perfect and mature, lacking in nothing. And so when you're swimming upstream, when you're following God, there's multiple tests and challenges. And so the call is to persevere. Now, on the other hand, there's scripture that's very clear that there's sowing and reaping. There's consequences. You know, you take this step, and maybe you're very sincere. I've certainly done this. And you think it's God's will, and you get barrier after barrier after barrier. And the Lord is trying to tell you, hey, don't go down that path. And what I hear in this question is, how do you tell the difference? And I would love to say, well, that's X minus Y to the second power equals. In other words, here's an easy formula. I think what we have to do is say, okay, first of all, is this God's will as best as I understand it? And on some of these big decisions, should we relocate? Should our children be in this school or that school? Should I take this job or not take this job? Should we go into full-time ministry? We have two children. Should we have three? Well, I can tell you, if it's having the third child, you're going to have a lot of tests, and there's no going back after you take that step. But all seriousness, what I want you to know is I don't think there's a formula to tell you that. And I think at times the enemy will bring things that his goal will be barriers and challenges and discouragement, and God will use those same barriers to actually mature you. And I think in some ways we don't know. I will tell you, I've had a lot of counseling that I've done, and I've made some decisions that I always thought that everything was a test. You just have to, you know, persevere. Over a period of time, until it got so obvious to my wife, my children, my closest friends and counsel, Chip, what you're doing is not producing fruit. There's no joy in your life. This is not wise. And what I had to realize was this wasn't a mountain to go over or go under or go through. This is one where this season is over. Don't do that. But I would say on an awful lot of decisions, once you're clear, you've gotten counsel, God has spoken from his word, you're on the same page if you're married, you've determined that this is the will of God, it's not just an iffy thing, then I would say in most of our cases, we need to persevere, because most of us in our humanness will bail out a lot quicker than the sort of personality type that might be a little bit over the top like me. That no matter how hard it gets, we think, you know, you just got to get through it. So you have a Holy Spirit living inside you. You have the Word of God at your disposal, and you have wise counselors around you. And I think you have to take those things with an honest heart, and you need to say, Lord, I am willing to continue. Lord, I am willing to persevere, to go through this. You tell me, I will not give up. But Lord, I also want you to know, if you're speaking to me that this is not the right plan, if I didn't hear your voice, then I'm very open to stopping. And I think when you pray like that in the Scriptures, trusting the Holy Spirit with wise counselors, then I think God will show you in your specific situation what you need to do.
That's great. Do you have an example of a time where the doors were being slammed in your face and it was really clear that these were more than just barriers and more than just learning curves?
Yeah, it was. I happened to be the president of Walk Through the Bible at the time. And what we were doing internationally exploded. It was really, really exciting. And yet, after I got done teaching the Bible for about the first 3 or 4 years of my time there, then my job was about 90% being the CEO of a large organization. I had 7 vice presidents. They were all direct reports. They all had a separate P&L statement. I was in 10-hour budget meetings. And the only thing when I taught the Bible was something I'd already taught to launch it in all these different countries. And it was great. We went to all these countries and everything got rolling. And pretty soon, I didn't teach the Bible anymore. And I wasn't preparing messages. And I was the CEO of a nonprofit. And literally, my joy was shrinking. One of my oldest sons, very perceptively, we were all on vacation, came to me, and he said, Dad, I'm concerned about you. I mean, I look like I'd aged about 10 years and about 2. He said, you don't seem to have joy. And he says, I'm sure you know more about God's will than me. But just the way I see your life, if this is God's will, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Are you sure that you're doing what God wants you to do? And Teresa had the same concerns. And then I had 2 staff members who I'd done, 15 years of life with, and they were real serious. And they said, oh, we really want to get with you. And I learned later they prayed and they fasted, and it was one of those intervention type things, And they sat down with me and they just said, you're in the wrong seat. We love you. We know you. We were with you when you pastored a church. What's happening around the world is awesome, but man, you're killing yourself, and this is not the right fit. And I remember going into a closet, not to overly spiritualize it. It was a walk-in closet. It was pretty big. And on that vacation, and literally crying and just telling God, I just felt like I can't let you down. And I it was really a sweet, sweet moment where, on the one hand, I felt like I had failed, and yet I felt and experienced with God a sense of approval that, this is not what I want you to do. I've got 50, literally, I remember the Holy Spirit whispering, I've got 50 CEOs in Atlanta alone that are like way better than you would ever be that could do this job that you're doing. You need to get back to teaching God's word. So, that was one of those times, Jerry, and yet I will say I've had an awful lot of other times where God spoke, I started down a path, and everything that could go wrong went wrong, only to look back over 2 years or 5 years and realize, wow, the enemy didn't want me to do that, or I needed a lot of refining. And David gets anointed as king, and then for 10 years, he's dodging spears, hiding in caves. You look at so many biblical characters, God says, this is what's going to happen. And then if you look at, their life, Joseph gets clarity from God when he's 17, and his life looks like a train wreck until he's 30. But all of that prepared him. So I think it's trusting the Holy Spirit's work and being really willing to persevere if you have to, or to not persevere, which for some of us feels like failure.
I love that the common thread there is that you had some trusted counselors in both situations, both the saying yes to and saying no to, and also that you grew in both situations. So thank you for sharing that. Chip, this next question is a real current cultural issue that we're all facing, maybe in our schools, with our parenting, with our kids, with our coworkers. So it says, can you talk about the intersection of Christian responsibility of speaking truth and the current culture of gender fluidity and alternative sexuality?
Wow. You know, sometimes I talk about $25,000 questions. I think this is a $50,000 question. I mean, that is a huge, huge issue. And so let me just say this. We at Living on the Edge have been weighing, looking, pondering. In fact, last year spent time as a team thinking and saying, what are some of the issues that we have to address as we listen to parents, grandparents, pastors, youth pastors, young people? What do we need to address? And so what I want you to know is we're in the process of developing an online course on actual sexuality that we'll talk about all the issues in terms of transgender, homosexuality, heterosexuality, and kind of where all these things, how do you get a clear, loving, kind, biblical view of these things, and then how do you respond in a lot of different circumstances? And so rather than jump in and give you maybe even like a 5-cent answer, let me tell you that online course is in development. And let me give you one book that I think will be helpful. It's by Andrew Walker, W-A-L-K-E-R, Andrew Walker, and it's called God and the Transgender Debate. I think that is a great place to start. It's balanced, it's kind, it has good research, and I think it'll be a good first step if you're in the midst of struggling or really needing some information on that right away.
Chip, that resource sounds really helpful. I'm wondering if you could just give me a sense of how do I engage with a friend in a conversational way so that I can have a further conversation after I take that course and so I don't shut things down right away with my response.
Yeah, I think one is we need to speak the truth in love. We talk a lot about bringing light and not heat to controversial issues.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I wrote a book, and we have a small group resource called Culture Shock, where we deal with, you know, human sexuality, homosexuality, a lot of controversial things. And what I've learned over the years is you always start with listening, not judging. Doesn't mean you compromise the truth in any way. You always understand that however people are living, it actually makes sense to them. And you don't know where they've come from. You don't know what they've been through. And so quick, harsh, judgmental, you don't compromise. This is right. This is wrong. This is the truth. But when you're in a relationship, and if people are going to get help, they don't need pounded. What they need is someone who looks them in the eye, who compassionately really wants to understand. And unless there's a bridge of relationship, whatever you believe or whatever you think will never make it to that person's mind, let alone their heart. And so I think that's always the first place to start. And I think here's another issue, especially for those that this is theoretical. This isn't your son or daughter or your nephew or a coworker, and it's just sort of out there. Proximity is absolutely crucial. When I hear people and I just cringe and it breaks my heart, who either are on the all love, everything's okay, or on this harsh, super critical, what I realize most times they don't know someone personally. They haven't walked in a journey with someone and really care for someone that has sexual confusion. And that can be heterosexual confusion. It can be homosexuality. It can be transgender issues. It can just be doubts going through puberty. There's all kind of issues. But where we start is caring about the person and listening to the person and wanting to know what's really going on. Because unless you build trust in relationship, you really have no platform to help them anyway.
That's really helpful. All right, Chip, our next question is one that maybe isn't so common for people to vocalize. So this listener definitely took a step of courage to write this one. But it's how do you deal with sexual baggage? For example, he wants sex regularly, she doesn't. Or he watched pornography as a teen in his early 20s and she doesn't get it. What do you say to that couple?
Well, I would say that I've had this conversation many, many, many times as a pastor over the last 3.5 decades. And sexual baggage is not something that's happening outside the church. It's happening with lots of couples. And it happens with couples, maybe not surprisingly, of all different backgrounds and all different ages. I think some people think, oh, you know, that was my past. That'll never come up. That won't be an issue. And it comes up in different seasons. This one, he wants sex regularly. She doesn't look forward to it. you know, this has been, I cannot even count the number of people that I've talked to with the challenges that this literally becomes a battle and a war in a relationship. And then resentment occurs, bitterness occurs, and you can just kind of play that out. Often it goes toward a focus for her, for kids and their life, and him often in work or pornography. And what I would say is that I don't find many couples where this is a significant issue where they figure it out on their own. And here's the first thing I'm going to say. Lots of people have sexual baggage. You're not alone. Number two, this does not have to define your marriage. The world's not over, and it's not like this is impossible, even though you may feel like the barrier and the hurt and the wounds. And what my experience is most couples bury it. They fight for a while, and then they bury it. And then often depression occurs, or sarcasm, or passive-aggressive behavior. And it just becomes it's like a scab that keeps getting pulled off and pulled off. And I will tell you, over time, not good things happen. And so you need to find a great Christian counselor. There's some good places to start. Dr. Ed Wheat has a classic book called Intended for Pleasure. For as, quote, educated and modern, as free as we think we are, I'm astounded at how little many Christian couples really understand about sex, function, and I'm not talking just about the biology, but the emotional aspects and how a woman's mind thinks, a man's mind thinks. And then there's a lady I know, Dr. Julie Slattery. I've done some events with her. I've done, actually hosted a Focus on the Family interview with her, and she actually wrote an appendix for a book that I wrote where we talked about marriage that works. And as I talked about the male-female relationship, I asked her to endorse the book. And she goes, well, I really want to, and I agree with what you've said, but I'm counseling all these Christian women. When you talk about some of these areas of intimacy, I think they're not going to hear what you're really saying. And I said, well, would you write an appendix and talk about what that should look like? And she did. Her ministry is called Authentic Intimacy. Let me give you that again. AuthenticIntimacy.com is her website. She's written on it. Her doctorate is in sexuality. She covers this as openly, kindly, winsomely, and biblically as anyone that I know. And so, you know, what I would say is don't put it off. It's not going to get better. You need a third party. You need to get educated. And then you need to recognize that if you're a woman, a man thinks very differently about sex, and it means something far different to him than you. And if you're a man, you need to understand a woman thinks about sex far differently than you, and you need to get educated and learn to nurture and cherish her. So this is an experience of love, not feeling like it's just an act or an event. So that's sort of all the Dr. Ruth and me can give you at this point, and I better stop. But I hope that's helpful and gets you moving in a good direction.
Great. Very helpful. Thanks for those resources too, Chip.
You bet.
All right, Chip, our next question. Our marriage has been riddled with infidelities. How can we find trust again?
Wow. That's really, really hard. First of all, let me say to this person and the thousands and thousands of others listening at this moment who have faced infidelity and who are saying, we know that was a big mistake and I have chosen to forgive my mate who has betrayed our relationship, but we are committed to working through this. I just want to tell you, amen. And I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. It is very, very difficult when you have been the betrayer, as I have met with these men or women who have stepped out on their marriage, and the guilt and the shame and the feeling like sort of emotionally, no matter how many baths they take, they're never quite clean, and the disappointment. And then the natural response, because we are human, when you've been betrayed, and when every action or you're a little bit late or there's a phone number or a text that you don't recognize and the alarm bell goes off and your mate is saying, hey, you know, what about this and what about that? And you feel attacked again. And what you realize is, yes, you brought that on yourself. And anytime there's anything that's kind of different, those wounds, those hurts, those concerns, that is this going to happen again? It becomes just like a weight that hangs over a marriage. And I think that's what this person is talking is how do you regain the trust? Mm-hmm. And so let me first of all say forgiveness and gaining trust are two different things. I've sat with, you know, I counsel men, I've counseled couples, but I've counseled primarily men who like, yeah, I know I made a mistake. It was just physical. It didn't mean anything. I really love my wife. I'm really sorry. And, you know, why can't she get over it? and I just think, oh, my gosh, you know, you really don't get this at all. And she said she forgave me, but gosh, she's on pins and needles and I'm, you know, like 20 minutes late from work and she's asking me all these questions. Listen carefully. Listen very, very carefully. If you are the one who has betrayed your spouse and they have forgiven you, forgiveness and gaining trust is not the same thing. Trust takes time. Trust happens by consistent behavior over time, consistent actions over time that you communicate by what you do, by what you say, by how you treat her, or by how you treat him, that the past is the past. And I just want to tell you that when it's been riddled, especially if it's been more than once, it's very, very difficult to overcome, but it can happen. On the hope side of things, I have literally had the opportunity to have a couple who was divorced with riddled with infidelity, and then an amazing work of God in the person who was the offender, and literally came back and waited 2 years and demonstrated trust, and I had the great privilege of remarrying them. So what I want you to know is that this can happen, but I do want you to know it's hard, it's difficult, and trust has to be rebuilt. So clarity, expectations, communication at a level like never before, because every little thing raises those warning red lights that something bad's going to happen again. You need accountability for each of you. If you're not in counseling, you need a good counselor where things can get on the table on a regular basis. If you don't have a mentoring couple, you need a couple that you both trust, that you can sit with and have coffee. And they don't need to have theological training. They just need to have a great marriage and they love you, where you can come and share what's going on. And over time, as you're in His Word, as you learn to pray together, which is critical, and as you begin to behave in ways, trust can be rebuilt and God can save your marriage.
Powerful stuff. Thanks, guys. Chip, so many of the challenges we face in relationships come from the patterns and processes we learned growing up. Now, if we want to establish more positive patterns with our kids to increase the likelihood of more healthy relationships, how do we get that going? I mean, even when we're intentional, sometimes all we get from them are one-word answers.
Well, that is a great question, Dave, because I have lived through a lot of grunts and a lot of fine and then a head down chomping into food, or literally sat on the couch and want to really engage with my kids and, so, how you doing? And get a fine. Well, with me in studio again today is Jerry McCauley, our head of product development, and we've actually designed a tool that we could maybe call the grunt remover, or moving beyond one-word answers, or literally just moving beyond superficiality, where you get a dialogue. So tell us a little bit about how to use these cards to maybe address that issue.
Yeah, we put together this box of 52 cards, and they're all open-ended questions that really get families moving from that point of silence into some heart sharing, and hopefully into some discipling and really value sharing at a heart level. So there's, I think, silly things. Same thing happens to me with my 13-year-old. I'll ask her, how was your day? Fine. And I just, you know, conversation is my currency. I want to talk more. I want to hear more so I can invest and I can help shape maybe the way she's thinking. And so we came up with some questions that move it further down the road, like this one. She loves going to Starbucks. So yep. This question is, if you could go to Starbucks with anyone from the Bible, Who would it be
and
why?
Question.
And I think that's fun because it sort of makes you get into the word, or at least remember what you've learned before. Maybe it's Bible story time from when they were little, but it just connects the brain with some of those amazing stories. Like, I would love to meet Joseph.
Yes.
And why? Because he believed that God did all of it for good. That's why I want to know him. And then another question, maybe more heartfelt. How have your friends changed you? And how have you changed them? I'm always challenging my kids to add value wherever they go. Always adding value, making things better or stronger. And so what does that look like when your kids answer that question?
Well, we know that we're talking about relationships and wisdom in relationships. This is a tool that will help you move down that path in the way that we all want to. Let me encourage you to get a set.
Well, to check out the new Discuss This cards, just go to our website, livingontheedge.org. Whether they're for you or to send to someone who's got kids at home, Discuss This is a great way to get the conversation started. Well, thanks for being with us for this special Q&A program. We'd love to hear your comments about whether or not it was helpful. Now, to do that, just email chip@livingontheedge.org. On Monday, Chip continues his series, God's Wisdom for Building Great Relationships. And then next Friday, he'll be in studio again to answer more of your questions. So I hope you'll be with us for that. Until then, this is Dave Druey saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.